Morning, church. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, please open them to Luke chapter 16. Preaching is a weird thing, and I've always believed that the key to successful preaching is low expectations. So if you would do me a quick favor and just set whatever expectation you have for today, just down a couple notches, that would help me quite a bit. Preaching, just in general, I don't know of any other profession where the job is to write a research paper every single week, and then you are judged by 250 people. So, be gracious with me. We are dealing with an extremely difficult text this morning. Last week, we talked about the prodigal son. We talked about one of the most widely circulated, widely read, and widely preached passages in the whole Bible. Everybody knows about the prodigal son. This week, we are dealing with a text that nobody preaches. So we're going from one extreme to the other. This one is the parable of the dishonest manager, and it is extraordinarily confusing. And so if you are here and you hear me say something today and you're like, man, I don't really agree with you, Brandon, well, the chances are I probably won't agree with myself next week. So just know that and be gracious as we go along. I might disagree with myself here in a little while, but let's read our text starting in Luke chapter 16. We're going to go through verse 17, 1 through 17 this morning, and then we'll explore what God has to teach us from it. Luke chapter 16, starting in verse 1, he also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. And then he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it, but it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. As we look at our parable this morning about the dishonest manager, it is almost as if Jesus is commending this evil manager for his actions. Some people, some scholars, believe that this is a good thing. Jesus is commending this man. I don't believe that's true. I don't believe that's what he's doing. Jesus, in my personal opinion, is giving a good life lesson from a bad example. So Jesus, we must ask of this text, this dishonest manager, what is the positive lesson that Jesus might draw out of sinful behavior? It's the same that's true in marriage or in finances. In marriage, for example, if you're married or you're looking to get married, a very wise thing to do is to go to somebody who's been married for many, many years and has a very healthy marriage. But there's also great lessons to learn from people who have unhealthy marriages. And you can learn what not to do in those unhealthy marriages simply by having a lot of friends or a lot of conversations with people who have gone wrong. This is the situation this morning as well. Jesus is giving us good lessons from a bad example. And so as we look through the parable, let's just walk through the story together. We start in verses 1 and 2, where it talks about this wealthy business owner, this person who owns probably a very large company. And he has a money manager, a keeper of the books, so to speak. And all of a sudden, this rich man hears that his money manager, his manager of all of his wealth, isn't doing a good job. It doesn't say that he's stealing. It doesn't say that he's a thief. It just says that he's not doing a good job. So this might be something along the lines of laziness. Or it might be something along the lines of poor investments. Or things along those lines. It doesn't say that he is actively attacking or harming the boss or his money. But it does say that he is maybe perhaps careless or lazy. We read that in verses 1 and 2. Go on to verses 3 and 4. This boss goes to this money manager and he says, "You can't work for me anymore. You're not doing what I want you to do. You're not successful, and so you cannot be my manager anymore." And so this manager realizes, he's got this realization that he is in trouble. And can I just say on a sidebar here, you will never solve a problem if you can't identify what that problem is. You will never be able to solve anything if you can't identify the problem initially. So this manager, he realizes that he's in trouble. He hasn't been faithful to the job, the task at hand. Maybe some of us have been in those situations where we have a boss and we know that they are not happy with us. And it's even perhaps true that they're not happy with us for good reason. They're not happy with us because we've done this poorly, we've done that poorly, we haven't been faithful to do what we're supposed to do, and we know we're probably going to get fired pretty soon. Maybe some of us have been in those situations. Just remind yourself in that moment, in those moments of the sleepless nights, the anxiety that goes along with that. It's painful. But everybody in those situations will often they will look at the problem and they will try to come up with solutions. This is exactly what this guy does. He says, "Okay, I'm probably going to lose my job. It's coming down the pipeline. I'm going to get canned next week. What can I do to solve my problem?" He says, "Can I dig? I'm too weak to dig. I'm an indie rocker that types for a living. I can't dig." It's in the text. So he says, "No, I can't dig. Well, can I beg?" "No, I can't beg. It's too embarrassing." He says, I know what I'll do. "I'll use my current situation in life to set myself up for the next situation in life." And so he's quick. He uses his current situation to set himself up for what's coming next. He gets all the people. And we only have two examples, but he gets all the people who have a debt owed to the master. And this is amazing. He finds this solution. And he asks these people one at a time, "How much do you owe?" The first person says, "I owe 100 measures of oil." Now that's some arbitrary New Testament term that we don't really understand what a measure is. Let me tell you what a measure is. It's 9 gallons of oil. It's one measure. This man owes the master 900 gallons of oil. You're like, "Man, that's a lot of oil." Let me make it more difficult for you here. That's actually an alarm, because this isn't Texas crude oil. This is olive oil. And olive oil is very hard to come by in that time. It was extremely labor-intensive getting that much oil. What you would have to do is you'd have to grow the trees, you'd have to have the trees, and then you'd have to have a good harvest, and the trees, you'd go out when it was time to harvest, and you'd take a stick and you'd knock down all the olives from the tree, they'd fall to the ground, you'd gather them up, you'd take them to a press, and then you would press out the oil from the olive. Can you imagine how many olives it would take to make 1 gallon? This man owes 900 gallons to the master. And so the manager is here. You owe 100 gallons. That is correct. Here's what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to tear up this receipt, this IOU that you have. And I want you to sit down and I want you to write another one. I want you to write 50 gallons. Now you owe the master 50, and I'm in a position, I'm the manager right now, so I have the positional authority to do this, and so he literally takes 450 gallons of olive oil off this man's bill. A huge sum of money. What do you think that man who has the debt is saying to this manager right now? I like you. If you ever need anything, let me know. In fact, if you need a place to stay, call me up. I'll take care of you. See what he did? He took the position of this life and leveraged it for the position in the next season of life. So he brings in the next guy. The next guy says, how much do you owe? And he says, I owe 100 measures of wheat. A measure of wheat is 10 bushels. One bushel is 60 pounds. So that means that if we were to make the calculation, it is 60,000 pounds of wheat that this man owes the master. 60,000 pounds of wheat. That's not easy to come by. You got to grow the wheat. You gotta get the wheat. You gotta go out at harvest time with a sickle by hand and cut down the wheat, and then you gather the wheat up off the ground and you take it to a mill where they've got an ox going around a threshing floor where you put the wheat on there and the ox will go around and tread out the grain. And then they've separated the wheat from the chaff, and then they have to take a winnowing fork and take it and throw it up in the air. And as they throw it up, the air, or the wind will blow away the chaff and the husks, and all that remains that falls to the ground is the wheat. And then they gather that up. 60 pounds makes one bushel. 10 bushels make one measure. This man owes 10 measures, which means he owes 60,000 pounds of that. It's an alarming amount of work. He says, okay, yes, you owe 100 measures of wheat. Sit down right now, and instead of 60,000 pounds of wheat, say you owe 48,000 pounds of wheat. 48,000. He took 12,000 pounds off of this man's debt. What do you think that guy is saying? Man, I like you. If you ever need anything, let me know. In fact, if you ever need a place to stay, let me know. I'll take care of you. It's the same thing that would happen to us. Let's say we owe $100,000 on credit cards and loans and whatnot, and the bank just arbitrarily decides to call us up, and then instead of owing $100,000 in loans, now we owe $50,000. Whoa. It's a game changer. That's a huge debt that's been eliminated. It's amazing. That's the situation that they're in. And so the master hears of this. He hears that the servant or the manager has done these things, and you'd think that he'd be furious. You'd think that he'd be mad at this servant, but instead, this is what it says. He says he commends him for being so shrewd. Did he commend him for stealing money or eliminating debt that he did not give from? No. But he commends him for being so shrewd as to know that he will be taken care of once the master has released him. Three application points this morning. The first is that we are to be like this dishonest manager, this scoundrel. One way in which we're supposed to be like him. And the next two points that Jesus gives are ways that we are not supposed to be like him. And so the first way that we are supposed to be like him is we're supposed to be shrewd. It says that we are to use money to win friends for Christ. Basically, we're to use our current situation in life to set ourselves up for our next situation in life. Let's read verses 8 and 9. We're going to start in the second half of verse 8. For the sons of this world, who are the sons of this world? Those are non-Christians. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation, so other non-Christians, they're good at dealing with other non-Christians than the sons of light. Who are the sons of light? Those are Christians. Jesus says that if you're in the world, you understand the world. If you live according to the world, you know that people will rip you off, that they'll take advantage of you. They'll charge you $1,000 when you should only owe $100. They will cut away everything that they can for you because they are part of the world. And the sons of this world know how to deal with that. But sometimes, if you're a Christian, you want to think the best of people. You want to think like, oh my goodness, who would ever do such a terrible thing? And you're always optimistic, failing to realize that you're being taken advantage of. And Jesus says in our passage this morning, the sons of this world are better at this. Believers, we need to be shrewd like the dishonest manager. We need to be wise about how we spend our money, setting ourselves up for our next situation in life. Let's look at verse 9 now. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth. What is unrighteous wealth? It's worldly wealth. It's money. It's worldly wealth. It is in this world. It is unrighteous wealth. It's not heavenly wealth. So that when it fails, not if it fails, but when it fails, because money will always fail. It will either fail in our lives or at the end of our lives. But when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. What in the world does that mean? What is eternal dwellings? Well, essentially what Jesus is saying is the use of our money, our unrighteous wealth, should be used to be leveraged to save people. So that in the next situation in life, for us, that is eternity, when we die, we go to heaven, our money will be leveraged here on earth to allow people or help people get into heaven. And in heaven, they will welcome you into eternal dwellings. We leverage our resources, our time, our money for the gospel. Do you see that? That's what this is about. The reality is money is not eternal. It falls apart, it vanishes like the wind, it burns. Chuck Barton is known for saying, and you guys have probably heard him saying this, you don't see any U-Hauls driving behind the hearse. You cannot take it with you. Money is temporary. It is fleeting. It's like chasing after the wind, as King Solomon puts it. But relationships, particularly relationships with other believers, will last forever. And you know what's terrible is our world will burn bridges to get money. They will destroy relationships. They will harm people. They will attack people to get more money. And the reality we must have as Christians is exactly the opposite. We burn money to get bridges. We build relationships. We love people. We know people. It doesn't matter if it takes money to do so, because Jesus wants us to work on and build up treasure in heaven. Work on the things that are eternal. Friendship, relationships are eternal. James 2, 15 and 16. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? We burn money to build relationships. This is a tough sermon for me. This is not something that we normally do. Why are we talking about money, Brandon? Why do you have to bring up money? Well, because Jesus brought up money. Jesus brought it up a lot. Jesus talked about money in the 39 parables that he had. 11 of them were about money. Money and possessions are the second most referenced topic in the Bible. Money is mentioned more than 800 times in the Bible. And so, because Jesus talked about it, and because we walk through books of the Bible verse by verse and deal with hard questions, no matter whether or not I actually want to talk about money or not, I have to, I'm forced to, we are forced to deal with this because it's in there. So if you're like, Brandon, why are you talking about money? I have to. When I was in college, I made $8.75 an hour working at a Marriott Courtyard. And I remember I was dating my wife at the time. We were dating, and then we got engaged and got married, and I was working at Marriott the whole time. And I remember wondering how I was going to make it, how I was going to provide for a family on $8.75 an hour. My wife worked at a deli, and she made like 10. We were not making a lot of money. And in that time, we made a decision before the Lord to give generously to the church. And we gave 10%. And God found a way to provide for us. He met every need that we had. We weren't wealthy. He didn't give us a Ferrari. But he gave us our needs. And our needs were met. When I was in seminary, I was working part-time, mind you, 20 hours a week, at a Days Inn or a Sleep Inn hotel. I was a front desk guy, and I made $10 an hour. My wife was pregnant at the time. And so she wasn't working when we had our first kid. She stopped working, and we survived making $10 an hour part-time in seminary. If you ask me how, to this day, I will say, I have no idea. Look, talk to God. He's the one who did it because he provided for our needs. It was like the oil that never ran out. We didn't have an explanation. And I don't know how it happened, but by the end of seminary, we had more money in our bank account when we started. Now keep in mind, like $5 is more than $3, but we still had more money. I genuinely believe that it is a command within the scriptures that we give generously to support the local church. This is why it's so uncomfortable for me, is because I understand I'm a pastor, I get paid by the local church, but I can guarantee you, whatever gets put in the offering box does not increase my salary. It doesn't make any difference on my salary. I can guarantee you that your offering does not increase or give me a Ferrari. That's not what our church is about. I believe that in the Old Testament, there was a tithe, which means tithe means tenth. There's a reference to a 10% tithe. There's a reference in the New Testament in the book of Matthew when Jesus is talking about the Pharisees, and he's saying, you tithe mint and dill and all these other things, but you neglect the poor. You neglect the needs of the people surrounding you. Jesus says, you should tithe and take care of the poor. You see, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, there is a command to be generous with our money. And one of the ways we are called by God to do that is in support of the local church. Now, statistically, Christians give an average of 2.5% of their income. Just to give you a reference point, during the Great Depression, people gave an average of 3.3% of their income. Statistically speaking, only 3 to 5% of Christians are actually giving 10% of their income. And the more you make, the less you give. For those making over $75,000 a year, 1% of them give 10% in tithes and offerings. 1%. I think we have to realize as Christians This is not a situation where Brandon is telling you to give 10% of your income. This is actually a situation where the Bible says that everything that you have belongs to the Lord. And in giving, you are being a good steward of your income. What God has given you, you give generously. Now, I just want to talk a little bit about the church for a second. We are not hurting. We're not close to closing our doors. Our church has never had big financial problems. Never. But we also, unlike many churches, we don't have a lot of staff. Most of what we have is volunteer-led. We don't have a lot of physical expenses. We have two people on staff, and we're a church of 260 average attendance. And so just keeping all that in mind, we do have money in the bank. But one thing I did want to mention, we have, last year, we gave 26% of every dollar that came into the church toward missions. 26%, so more than a quarter of everything that we received actually went out toward missions. International missions, supporting international missionaries, church plants within the nation, church plants within the state, Annie Armstrong, Lottie Moon, Nicey Murphy, which is going on right now. We gave all of those things 26%. The other 74% either went into savings or it went toward doing ministry within the church, the everyday, day-to-day ministry of the church. And that's important. That's important. A couple of needs that we have coming up. If you're here and you're like, man, what are the needs? We are working on building a playground right now. And we are working on the next steps on kind of fleshing out, being generous for our children's ministry. And we're looking at a new person that we might hire. We don't have anybody specific in mind yet, but we're looking at a children's director or maybe even a youth director, something like that, that may be on the horizon. None of that's built out or set up yet, but that's somebody that we see a need for. Playground, potential new hire, and even maybe even a new sanctuary. We're not sure about this yet, but we are working through it as leaders, as elders, as a budget and finance team. If we grow as a church as much as we did this upcoming year, as much as we did last year, we won't fit in this building. I mean, look around. There's not that many seats left. And in a year, it wouldn't surprise me if we don't fit in this room. And so one of the things that we're looking at is what it would take for us to maybe build a new building, maybe find a new building that we can move into, a place where we can fit. I personally don't really want to go to three services because I preach a long time. So we're working through a lot of those questions, and they're good questions for us to be having. But all of those will require us to be faithful with our giving. One of the ways that we are called by God to be generous with our money is by supporting the local church. Another way that we are called by God to be generous with our money, because the church isn't the only way you can be generous. Another way is to just use your money on people, to love people. I remember when I was in college and I started joining a Bible study, and the leader of the Bible study, they were meeting at Chipotle, which is, by the way, the greatest restaurant in existence. It was a moment of severe depression in my life when I learned that I was moving to Montrose and they didn't have a Chipotle. I was so sad. It threw me. And some of you are like, Brandon, we have a Qdoba. It's not the same. If you want to serve your pastor, like, write a letter to Chipotle and ask them to come to Montrose. Please, please. We need one here. Qdoba is not as good. Anyway, I go into Chipotle for a Bible study in college, and I didn't have any money because I was poor. And everybody had already gotten there before me, and they'd all gotten their burritos, and I sat down without going and getting any food. And the leader of that Bible study, he looks at me, He smiles, and then he just hands me his burrito. It's the weirdest moment like I can remember in this Bible study. He just hands me his burrito, and I said, I don't need your burrito. He says, don't worry about it. And so I took his burrito, and I was like, thank you. I was very hungry because I was starving. And he goes and buys a whole nother burrito for me, or for himself. And he goes and buys a burrito, and it was such a small thing. It was like $7 at the time. Now they're like 13. It's horrible. But it was like $7 at the time. It was not expensive, but just that small act built a friendship with me and him that ended up, he was one of the groomsmen at my wedding. And it like that moment made me realize, like, this guy is kind of awesome. And so when I started leading Bible studies, we would meet at Chipotle, and whenever anybody came in and they didn't have enough money for food, I gave them my burrito and I went and bought another. Naturally, my Bible study grew very large because I was giving out free burritos. Just, if you ever want to attract college students, like, just free food is the answer. It does not take more than that. It's all it is. But in so doing, in just paying for somebody's meal, it builds friendships with people. It builds relationships with people. It's a really important thing. So that means for us, when we look at people in our community or people in the church that we don't know, like, we should be taking each other out to lunch and building relationships. Can you imagine if our world saw this as the primary act of Christianity? The first way that they interact with Christians is like, oh man, they brought me brownies. Oh my gosh, my car broke down and my neighbor came over and he's a Christian and he loves Jesus and he offered to let me borrow his car and drive his car so that I could get to work. Can you imagine the perspective that our world would have on Christians? Because right now, the perspective that a lot of people have of Christians is like, Christians will knock on your door and say, hey, do you know you're going to hell? Like, that's the perspective that they've got. Instead of that, how about, like, for the single mom, we go and buy them groceries? How about we take care or help them with their rent? How about we love them in a way that Christ would love them? How about we give generously and we sacrifice for the sake of the people around us? This is really important. If we begin with generosity, it's really ultimately going to confuse them, which is part of the goal, right? Like, people feel like they know what Christianity is about. We're all about hellfire and brimstone. We're all about making sure that they follow Jesus, and if they don't follow Jesus, we don't want anything to do with them. That's what they think we're about. Can you imagine if we started with generosity? If we can confuse them to the point where they're like, man, what is this Christianity actually about? It's a different perspective. Begin with generosity. Next thing I want us to see this morning is that we are to be faithful with little. We see this in verses 10 through 12. Basically, it says, what you are in little things, you are in large things. Scope and size do not change the human heart. It means that if you're poor with money now, even if you win the lottery, you will be poor again. We've seen examples of this. People who are poor with money, they win the lottery, they hit it big, they strike this awesome deal, and then they have nothing in a year or two. If you're poor with money now, you'll be poor with money then. Scope does not change this reality. This is a universal rule. Parents know this. They understand this with their children. Like, if a kid or a teenager can't figure out how to take care of a lawnmower, they're not going to be able to take care of a car. If a young lady can't clean their own room, they're not going to be able to take care or clean a house. It's not going to happen. What you are in small things, you are in large things. If you can't be trusted to be wise with your allowance, you won't be wise with your income either. And if you can't handle money, something as earthly as money, something as base and human as money, if you can't handle money, how are you intended to be able to handle the things of God, the spiritual things, true wealth, true riches? How are you going to be able to handle that if you can't handle money? It's a good question. I remember when they were going through the pastoral search committee interviews with me, and they put me through the ringer. Like, they flattened me out and, like, put me through one of those printing press things and, like, stamped on me, and, like, I came out and I was just, a mess. They had so many questions about theology and doctrine and Christian living and marriage and remarriage and finances. And they had questions about finances that were actually really relevant. At first glance, you're like, man, why are you asking a pastor whether or not he's gone bankrupt before? It's a good question to ask. But they asked me, have you ever been bankrupt? They asked me, how do you handle your money? Do you pay your bills on time? Do you have savings? What is this? Look, they asked me those questions, and right, they should have. Because if I can't handle something as base as money, how am I going to be able to deal with the spiritual depth of leading a church? This is true for all of us. It's not just me, every one of us. God wants, has spiritual wealth to give us, but we have to be good with little things before we're given more. Everybody's a steward. Everybody's a steward. We're either a good steward or a bad steward, because ultimately everything belongs to the Lord. A good steward is shrewd with their finances. They're hard workers. They're not just burying talents in the sand as the world does. They're using them to accomplish the purposes of the master. Being a good steward doesn't mean that you have necessarily mean that you have millions in a bank account and nothing is ever given to anybody. It means that maybe you have millions in a bank account, but you are generous with what you have. Stanley D. Toussaint once said, "Be generous, tightwads." Which I love that. Be generous, tightwads. That is what we're called to be. We're supposed to be wise with our money, be frugal with our money. Don't be going out and blowing money on things that do not matter, do not have relevance. So that, why? So that we can be generous with what we have. So that we can use our money, use our resources for the kingdom and the purposes of God, to be generous for the Lord, to build the kingdom. In comparison, a poor steward is lazy. He schemes to get ahead. He will look for the easiest route forward. He will mooch off of parents or landlords or businesses or even the government. Some of us know this person. When he has money, he blows it. When he has time, he wastes it. The last year, a lot of people got thousands upon thousands of dollars from the government. Stimulus check payments, unemployment. A lot of people got a lot of money. And you know what happened? Flat screen TV sales went through the roof. Xbox sales and PlayStation sales and computer sales went through the roof. They skyrocketed. Because people were not spending money wisely. This is the type of person that the book of Proverbs calls a fool. Church, laziness is not a virtue. Being a bad steward is not a virtue. In this way, we're called not to be like the dishonest manager. We're called to work hard, be diligent, do what we can for the kingdom and the glory of God. Be diligent to the work that we have and get the raise and get the promotion and step into those roles. Why? Not so that we can build our kingdom, but so that we can build the kingdom of God. The third thing I want us to see this morning is that everybody is a slave to something. So I want to ask you this question. Who is your master? Who is your master? You cannot be a slave to both God and money. I want to tell you a quick story. 1928, some of the planet's most wealthy people met at the Edgewater Beach Hotel in Chicago. Those in attendance were the president of the largest utility company in America, the greatest wheat speculator in America, the president of the New York Stock Exchange, a member of the presidential cabinet, the greatest bear of Wall Street, the president of the Bank of International Settlements, and the head of the world's greatest monopoly. 25 years later, 1953, these were their fates. Charles Schwab, who had been president of the largest steel company, lived on borrowed money for the last 5 years of his life and died broke. Arthur Cutten went from being the greatest wheat speculator to dying broke. Richard Whitney, the former president of the New York Stock Exchange, served a term in a prison. Albert Fall, who had served as a member of the president's cabinet, was granted a pardon that enabled him to die at home. Jesse Livermore, who had been Wall Street's greatest bear, committed suicide. This guy, who had $100 million to his name at one point, ended up committing suicide when his wealth had shrunk from $100 million to a mere $5 million. He wrote a letter to his mother saying, "I cannot bear it any longer. I am a failure." And he committed suicide. Leon Frazier, who had served as the president of the Bank of International Settlements, committed suicide. Ivan Kruger, who had been the head of the world's greatest monopoly, committed suicide. Church wealth is a wonderful tool, but it is a horrible God. It is a wonderful tool to serve the true God, but it is a terrible, brutal, false God. We're going to be a slave to something. Are we going to be a slave to the thing that causes so much destruction in our world? Are we going to be a slave to money, which ends up falling apart and being destroyed and ruining our lives? And or will we be a slave to the Lord, the one who gives true, eternal, everlasting hope and joy and life? What are we a slave to? Who is our master? Romans 6, 17 and 18. "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." We will be slaves of something. We will be slaves to money or pride or sin or greed or selfishness. We will be slaves to that, or we will be slaves of Christ. And if we become slaves of Christ, we are free from sin. We are free from the burdens of all of this other stuff that cannot satisfy. We have Christ, and he is the source of our joy, our hope, our happiness. It is no longer about money. You can look at some of the happiest people in the world, and they're not in America. They're in places that have nothing. Children and parents who have nothing to their name, but they have Jesus, and that's all they need. They're the most joyful people I've ever met. But far too often our world looks at money and they look at God, and even within Christian circles, we'll begin to look at God as a means to achieve or obtain money. There's two categories here. One I want to talk about just for a moment. It's called prosperity theology. The other, by the way, is called poverty theology. We don't hold to either of those. But prosperity theology, let's talk about that for a minute. Prosperity theology is essentially a theology of not loving God, but using God as a tool to get wealth. It's like getting a genie and you rub the lamp, and the genie comes out, and you say, "You know, you're pretty cool, genie, but I really want this money over here." We use God as a tool to get something that we're really after. That's prosperity theology. I can manipulate the real God to give me the God that I care about most, the God of money. And so we'll say things like, "God, okay, I'll give, but I just want to claim this problem, this promise that if I give you a little, you'll give me a lot. If I plant a seed, I'll reap a harvest. If I give $1,000 to this televangelist, God, you're going to bless that and you're going to turn it into $10,000. It's garbage. As a pastor, that infuriates me because nowhere in the Bible does it say that. God will take care of our needs. He's not going to give us everything that we want. We are not called by God to have Ferraris, all of us. We are not called by God to have everything that we could ever desire in this life. That's not what the Bible promises. What the Bible promises is strength for the day. What the Bible promises is that if you give of yourself, live a life for Christ in this life, the treasure is stored up in heaven, and in the life to come, you will be wealthy. You'll have everything that you could ever possibly need or want in heaven. That's where we live for. We don't live for the Ferrari of this world. Prosperity theology is heresy. But the other side of this is called poverty theology. And I believe it comes out of the roots of asceticism, which is essentially extreme self-denial. So we've got prosperity on one side of the spectrum. We've got poverty on the other side of the spectrum. Poverty basically says money is evil. And money is something that no Christian should have, because if you have money, you're evil. And if you utilize money, you're evil. And so poverty theology says that every Christian should be poor. And all the money that you get, you should be living paycheck to paycheck. And you should be able to just toss it all to other people. And you should be poor. Poverty theology. Give it all away. The challenge is, and the problem with this theology, is that the Bible never says money is evil. What does it say? It says the love of money is evil. It means money's not evil. The love of money is evil. It's not evil. It's not wrong to have stuff. It's wrong to love stuff. It's not wrong to have money. It's wrong to love money. And in fact, the book of Luke, Theophilus was who was written, Luke was written to. Theophilus was a wealthy donor. He was bankrolling Luke to be able to write this book. Theophilus was a man who had a lot of money, and he gave it generously for the kingdom of God. And we need more of that in our world. We need more of that where people will, instead of just wasting their money on meaningless things, it would be better for people to be able to invest their money, build up wealth, and be generous with their money for the glory of God. Poverty theology sounds good. It sounds holy. We don't deal with that worldly stuff. We don't want to deal with any of that. We just want to live our life of extreme cloisterism. We want to remove ourselves from society. It sounds good because we're holy, right? We don't want to interact with any of that. But money's not evil. The love of money is evil, which tells us that money is either a tool or it's an idol. If it's not a tool, it's an idol. It all depends on what you do with it. So we've got prosperity theology, we've got poverty theology. Here's where we land. We land in something in the middle called generosity theology. Generosity theology basically says this. It says we are stewards, managers of God's resources, and we are called to be wise, careful, and shrewd with our finances. Why? So that we can be generous when God calls us to be generous. Be generous, tightwads. The money in our bank account, the money in our retirement account, the resources we own are all tools to be used to build up the kingdom of God. We give generously and readily, joyfully, to accomplish the mission, and in so doing, we build up for ourselves treasure in heaven. Do you see that? We're exchanging earthly goods for heavenly ones. Store up treasure, not on earth, where moth and rust destroy, or thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust cannot destroy, and thieves cannot break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Last thing I want us to see this morning, as the text goes on, and we'll go quickly because we don't have a lot of time left. The last thing I want us to see is that only Jesus can save us. The Pharisees, at this point in the story, began mocking Jesus. We see it in verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed Jesus. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts." God knows what was going on in the hearts of the Pharisees. The Pharisees loved money. They loved status. They loved being these self-righteous people who would look down on everybody and snub their noses at the people around them. They wouldn't be generous toward people. They wouldn't love people with their money. They would love money. And they would act like they were better than people. And he says, "You're evil, Pharisees. No matter how much you claim to be good or no matter how much you try to make people think that you're good, you're evil. And here's why. Here's why. Because you are not building God's kingdom with your resources. You're building your own kingdom with your resources. And he basically tells the Pharisees, look, success cannot save you. Money cannot save you. Health insurance cannot save you. Good deeds cannot save you. The most moral among us is not moral enough. The most devoted among us is not devoted enough. The most obedient among us is not obedient enough. Because, church, the standard is perfection. The standard is perfection. If you don't have Jesus Christ covering out your sins, blotting out your transgressions, you do not have enough to get to heaven. You cannot do it. And the Pharisees, they were blinded to this. They didn't even realize the trouble that they were in. They were like the dishonest manager who never realized that they were getting fired. They didn't realize that there was a problem coming. The standard of God is ultimately perfection. The standard by which we are judged is the law. And Jesus talks about the law in our passage this morning. The law exists to show us our sin, to show us that we desperately need a Savior and that we cannot save ourselves. And sometimes we look at the law, the Old Testament law, and we'll say, you know, I don't really like that part. I don't really like this part. So I'm not really going to follow that part. I'm just going to follow, I'm going to believe the parts that I'm already doing. And I'm going to take the Bible and I'm going to be over the Bible. And I'm going to tell the Bible what it says. A huge danger. Jesus says in the last passage of our, in the last verse of our passage this morning, he says, but it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. This is the book by which we are judged. This is the book by which we are judged. Jesus Christ is the only one who can save us. He saves us from money, the love of money. He saves us from our own sin, our pride, our self-focus, our self-righteousness, our arrogance. He saves us from our debauchery, our shame. He saves us from our lust and our pride and our greed. He saves us. He's the only one who can. We need a Savior. So let me close with this. Here's the bad news. We are sinners without hope. We're the bad news. Here's the good news. Jesus came. He died to reconcile us to God. Jesus is the good news. We're the bad news. Jesus is the good news. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we can be good stewards of the lives that you've given us. Father, in the sight of all here today, I pray that we could be faithful. Father, my prayer is that you would move here, that you would change a heart, hearts and lives, that you would mold us into the image of Christ, that you would make us righteous. And Father, I pray that if there's anybody here who doesn't know you personally, that they're still relying on their own works, their own good deeds, their own money, or their 401k, God, I pray that you would remove that from them and that you would give them hope in you. That you would give them the kingdom that does not fade. Father, I pray that as we stand to worship you, that we would respond in obedience to you. That we would offer our bodies, ourselves, our lives, everything that we have as living sacrifices to you. We love you, Father. We are your people, and you are our God. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.